This whole past year, we've had the annual theme in our preaching ministry as a church of the greatness of God. Hopefully you could just wake up in the middle of the night and I could say, what have we been talking about all year? You'd be like, the greatness of God. And also, what are you doing here? That would be strange. I won't do that. But after today, we only have one more week on this annual theme before we start a new annual theme, which will start in July, called Learning the Way of Jesus. Now, there is a lot to be said about that, don't you think? Maybe even more than a year's worth of stuff. I truthfully can't wait to start a new theme, but we still have two more chapters in the story of Jonah in our Sovereign to Save sermon series before we're done with this theme of the greatness of God. Now, as we've said, the basic story of Jonah is well known in and outside the church. It's one of the few biblical stories, probably, that most people in the world have at least heard about, or at least something about a whale. But when you dig into actually what the story is about, you discover that it's not really about the whale, as Kyle shared last week. Only 3 of the 48 verses even mention a great fish. But you find that it's actually a story about a God who is sovereign. Sovereign means he has divine power and authority over all. In Jonah, we see that this is actually a very good thing, though it might be scary, because we find that God is also great in compassion and love, even for his enemies, as we'll see today. And we see the great lengths that he goes to reach out, call, and save them. Our God is sovereign to save. So last week, Kyle preached on the fact that God is sovereign over the deep, over even the worst times of our lives. And he often uses those dark and uncomfortable times to prune us for our good. Well, today we finally get to Nineveh after Jonah ran hard away from his calling, and we'll see that God isn't sovereign over his people alone, but that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over all peoples, but again, with a heart to save. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3, we're going to read through this chapter together, and then we'll go back through and unpack it a bit. Jonah 3, starting with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone who call urgently on God, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is God's word. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me give you a little recap of the story so far. So about 2,800 years ago, Jonah was a prophet of Yahweh God in the northern kingdom of Israel during a time of crisis in the land. The Assyrian Empire was the most powerful nation on the planet at this time, and they would eventually conquer just about everybody, including Israel. But here they were on Jonah's doorstep, as it were, and they were a real threat to him and everyone that he knew and loved. Now, Jonah's story starts with a word from the Lord, Jonah 1, verse 1, I think, 1 or 2. But surprisingly, not for Israel, not for his people. Jonah was sent with a message to Nineveh, to the capital of this evil Assyrian empire. Well, in response, Jonah ran away. He left his hometown, he boarded a ship, and set sail for a place about 2,000 miles in the wrong direction. Jonah didn't want to preach to Nineveh because he knew the character of God. He knew that God is a compassionate God and a gracious God. He knew that God was slow to anger and abounding in love. And Jonah didn't want his enemies to receive the goodness of God. Justice, sure, but not the grace or the mercy of God. However, the plans of the sovereign Lord cannot be altered even by disobedience. Praise God. And the Lord demonstrated his power, his authority, his sovereignty over all of creation in a number of ways that we have seen so far. He sent a storm to stop Jonah. The pagan sailors that were taking Jonah in the wrong direction realized that Jonah was the problem, and against their better judgment, they threw him overboard. The storm was calmed, they were saved, and the sailors praised the name of the Lord, the God of Jonah. Now Jonah thought he was going to die in the sea, clearly, sinking down to the depths of the grave, but God flexed his sovereign power once again, and he was saved by a great fish. Unlikely, but possible. In the deep, Jonah turned back to God in repentance and praise, and was saved in a very different way than the sailors were saved. What happened next? Would Jonah book another cruise in the wrong direction? Would he go home? Defeated? Would he give up? Let's start again with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That word, second, has weight to me. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. The word obeyed has weight. And he went to Nineveh. Now here we have almost the same calling, word for word, that Jonah received at the start of the story, back in chapter 1. The three imperatives are, in this calling, arise, for some reason not translated in the NIV, go, and proclaim. But instead of running away in disobedience, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, second time around. He arose, he went to the home of his enemy, and he preached the word of God. Now let's not overlook the cost of his obedience. There's often a cost to obedience. If Jonah somehow secured an animal, such as a camel or a donkey to ride, it would have taken him, I'm told, about a month to get to Nineveh. They don't have a setting for that on Google Maps. Donkey, camel. It would have taken even longer if he would have had to walk. Now, he likely had to rely on the hospitality of strangers for food and for shelter along the way. Have you ever had to sacrifice for someone you didn't like? How fun is that? Every day for a month or more, Jonah woke up hot or cold, perhaps sore from travel, and he had to make that same right decision again and again to obey the word of the Lord. Verse 3, the second half. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. Underline believed if you can. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now let's pause here. What's going on? Well, this particular passage, there's some confusion about this passage. So, first source of confusion. There's no doubt that Nineveh was a huge city according to the standards of their time. Now, it's not clear exactly in the Hebrew, original Hebrew language, if the 3 days meant walking through the city proper, that would seem like too long, or the whole metro area, as we would say today, that might be a little more likely, or perhaps the meaning is that it would take 3 days to walk around it. These are things that people argue about. I think it doesn't really matter, because the point is, what? It's a huge city. It's really big, and it really matters, as we'll see, to God. So, Nineveh was like New York, or LA, or London, or Tokyo. It was huge and had many, many people living there, working there, trying to raise families there. Now, sure, there was corruption and wickedness. We're told of the violence in the city. But I would guess that most people there were just trying to live their lives as best they could, just like people do wherever people are. Now, the second question that arises from this passage in terms of interpretation is whether the message of Jonah, the sentence recorded here, just five original words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Was this the whole message? Or was this like a summary of his preaching, which actually included a bit more details about who this proclamation of judgment was coming from and why and what and all of those questions? Now, if this were the whole message, then I would say Jonah did a terrible job of preaching. He did the absolute bare minimum of in obedience to God. He technically preached the word of the Lord to this foreign nation, but frankly, not well. Now, maybe he hoped that by giving no introduction, no illustration, no application of this message, no context whatsoever, that his enemies wouldn't be moved, they wouldn't respond in faith, or they wouldn't respond at all and dismiss him as a crazy person. Or, giving him a little benefit of the doubt, maybe this is just a summary of his message, ultimately a message about divine judgment. And he did, in fact, fulfill his duty to the best of his ability. Either way, again, surprisingly, ironically, against all the odds, verse 5 says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, which meant they refused to eat or drink anything, as to put their full attention into prayer. Their physical hunger in any fast was meant to represent their spiritual hunger and dependency upon God. They also put on sackcloth, which in their time and place was a sign of grief or mourning. They were mourning not just the coming destruction, potentially, but also the actions, I believe, that had caused this judgment against them. And again, this is another example of the irony that we see throughout the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah ran in response to the word of the Lord. He ran away in disobedience. But the Assyrians, the evil empire, the dreaded enemies of the people of God, humbled themselves in response to the word of the Lord. This would be even more incredible and more ironic if Jonah had actually delivered only these words to them that are recorded in the scriptures. But furthermore, they didn't just believe Jonah, they believed, what does it say? God. But what about the rich and the powerful? What about the people who had power to command armies and even eventually nations of armies against the God of Jonah? Look at verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So here, even in Nineveh, the capital of the evil empire, repentance and faith are still the way of salvation. The people heard the message from the prophet and they believed God. They recognized that this message of this probably strange Hebrew prophet was a message from God, and they believed it. The king heard the message, and he joined the people in the dust. He could have responded in ego. He could have responded out of arrogant pride. They were on the top at this time, but instead he responded in humble repentance. Honestly, and again, ironically, this is one of the best examples of what true repentance looks like in the Bible, from a pagan king. So let's consider his example. First, he rose up from his throne. The first thing the king did was he stepped down from his place of sovereign power and control over Assyria. Why? Because he realized he was dealing with one who was sovereign over him, one who was sovereign over every nation. Who was a king compared to the King of Kings? Now, second, the king replaced his royal robes, ornate, expensive, symbolizing his own glory and honor and praise as the king. He exchanged his robes for what? For sackcloth, a mark of humility, a mark of grief, a mark of mourning. The third thing that he did was he moved from this inner realization of error, represented by getting off the throne and taking off his royal robes. He moved from an inner realization of the error of his ways to external action. He used his position as the king to make the response of fasting and prayer, and more importantly, of giving up their evil ways and their violence into an official policy of the nation, an official decree. Finally, he made no excuses for his actions or the actions of his people. The king didn't shift the blame to other people or other circumstances. He didn't make false apologies. Well, I'm sorry, God, that you feel that way. Instead of, I'm sorry for what I have done. He cast himself and his people before the mercy of God, saying, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He recognized that the wages of sin are death. This is how you repent. Men and women, boys and girls, this is how you deal with sin. When you are made aware of your sin, set aside your pride, your glory, humble yourself before the Lord and turn from your sin and go in a new direction, trusting in the grace and the mercy of God without making excuse or shifting the blame. What? This is the king, the mighty king of Assyria? This is his response to at least potentially very brief biblical preaching. How would God respond? However God would respond would tell us a lot about his character and about his heart, would it not? Look again at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Our God is sovereign to save. This is a thread that runs through the whole Bible, from beginning to end, from first to last. God has divine power and authority over all of creation. As the creator, he is over the wind, he's over the waves, he's over the great fish of the deep. He is over all of the nations and the peoples. But to what end? Why? What does God do with his sovereign power? He is sovereign to save. But shockingly, it was hard for Jonah to wrap his mind and heart around this, and it may be hard for some of us to today as well. Not just save the so-called good guys, but from people of every nation, people, tribe, and language. But what does this mean? Well, this means that our God is a God of second chances. In this chapter, God gives both Jonah and Nineveh a second chance. More accurately, probably a third chance, or a fourth chance, or a fifth chance, or who knows how many chances. Most of us have lost count the number of chances that the Lord has given us to be obedient and faithful to him. He relents when we repent. He gives grace in the place of earned judgment. He gives mercy in the place of being fair. Karma isn't real. praise God. Now, I think that it's clear from this story, but God's willingness to give Jonah a second chance doesn't mean that Jonah was actually a really good guy deep down. Now, of course, he wasn't pure evil, but he certainly isn't the hero of the story that bears his name, is he? Just as we aren't the heroes of our story. Well, in the same way, God's willingness to give the Assyrians a second chance doesn't mean that they were really good people deep down. They were wicked. That was God's perfect judgment. In fact, God doesn't mention, in the end, anything about their fasting, their praying, their crying out. He recognizes that they have turned from their evil ways. They were wicked. God says this in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. So why would God save these people? My friends, this is the offense of grace. This is the shocking nature of the Christian gospel. That God would bless the villain. That God would forgive the wrong kind of people. That God would love Israel and the Assyrians. Now, even though many of us have been given many chances by God, the number of chances that God gives us is ultimately God's prerogative. It's not unlimited, and we dare not think that we are entitled to endless chances. But who among us hasn't received at least a second chance from God? Well, if so, then we praise him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength for the divine mercies that are new every day. And we sing for the divine grace that we all would be lost without. Well, what do we do with this type of teaching? How do we apply this unusual story to our lives today? And how does this relate to the greatness of God? Well, first, I think let's think about how this teaching and this view of the character of God and the heart of God impacts our view of our nation and of the nations of this world. It is the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over the nations. But also, for God so loved the world, not just us, not just our tribe, not just our people, not just our nation, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, even the Assyrians, even wayward prophets, shall not perish but have eternal life. God doesn't ignore the wickedness or the evil or the oppression of the Assyrians. He is the perfect judge. But his heart does not delight in the death of the wicked. So he offers his message of salvation to all peoples. In the beginning, there was no division between people. But as I say often, sin separates. So today, many kingdoms and tribes and all of the different ways that we divide ourselves are so often a source of conflict and, yes, even violence. Like Jonah, we tend to see ourselves and our people or our nation as the good guys and the others as the evil empire. But is that how God sees the world? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all equally in need of the miraculous and saving grace and mercy of God. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. The Russians are just as much in need of the grace of God as the Ukrainians, the Chinese as much as the Americans, and on and on and on. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between Jonah or Nineveh. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here he quotes, Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet of Joel. This is the message of the Old and New Testaments. It's the thread that runs through the Bible. Now, second, it was the plan of God and is the plan of God to reunite all peoples of the earth. He prophesied what he would do in Isaiah chapter 49, saying, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Who was God talking to through the prophet in this passage? Well, the one who would be known as the suffering servant, the one who would give his life to save the lives of people, not just from Israel, but from every nation. The Father was talking to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is part of the work of Christ in the world, breaking down those walls that divide us. Third, this chapter of Jonah's story is totally consistent with what we would find after the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus paid the price, not only for the wickedness of the people of Nineveh, but for our sin as well, we see that God's heart for the nations didn't end with the person and work of Jesus. But God's heart for the nations is seen once again in the call to every follower of Jesus, not just to Jonah, but for every Christian to arise, go, and proclaim. Before ascending back into heaven, Jesus gave us his great commission, saying these words, which you might have heard many times before: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, I am sovereign over all. Therefore, in light of the sovereignty of Christ, go, sounds like arise and go and proclaim, and make disciples of who? Jesus. All nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God's heart. We see it in Jonah. We see it certainly in Jesus. And we are living under the authority of the command of the sovereign Lord over all to go and help the people, help the nations learn who God is and what he has done for them. This is our calling. This is a big part of learning the way of Jesus. I love this series because it's such a wonderful bridge between the greatness of God and learning the way of Jesus. But if we pay the cost, as Jonah paid, of obedience to the word of God, then we too may enjoy the greatest blessing of seeing many men and women of all different ethnic backgrounds, tribes, languages, people groups, perhaps even our enemies, become our brothers and sisters in Christ. May it be. God, let it happen here and now for your glory and for the saving of many lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I get emotional thinking about the love that you display through your word. I can't help but just grow in gratitude and praise and wonder, thinking about the work that you have done in the past, the concern and care that you have shown for people that in many ways show no regard for you or your way. Even people who actively work against you or run away from you, like Jonah, or people who persecute you, like the Apostle Paul. I don't know why you care for us so much, but I'm so thankful for that. Change our hearts as we think about those people groups that are different from us today. People who are not a part of our tribe or our people or our nation or our language or background. God, change us. Move our hearts to share your concern and your compassion, to share your heart to go and proclaim good news to all of the peoples of all of the nations. Move us, Lord. Shape us, we pray, in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.